Lord and Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, and we are grateful beyond words for the saving grace of the blood of the cross. We thank you for this little book that you have given us for a treasure to enjoy and to learn from. We thank you for a prophet that told the hard stuff. And God, we are reminded daily to stay in your word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Nahum, not one of your most popular prophets, is actually follows Jonah about between 100 and 150 years. There are different sources that will tell you it's 120 years, 150. I'm going to say between 100 and 150 years after Jonah, Nahum came in. That's as close as I could get it narrowed down to. He is in the same writing time as Micah and Isaiah. He's in the time of King Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the mean Assyrian. He probably was an eyewitness to the 185,000 Assyrians who were destroyed by King Jesus in one night. I like what Chuck Missler says. One night after dinner, one of the angels of God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And that's true. That's who it was. But so the date on this book is going to be about 713 BC. It's going to give you a picture of the God of second chances from Jonah saying, now your time's up. Your time has run out, and it is, ta-da, grand finale. And their finale is not going to be good. This is the seventh book of the 12 minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It is actually a complete and finished acrostic poem. And let me tell you what that is. I don't speak Hebrew and I don't read it. But if you could, there would be a real joy to this little book in that first line starts with A, second line starts with B, third line starts with C, and it's acrostic. So it goes down straight down the alphabet in Hebrew. We get none of that flavor in English, but this is how this writer wrote. So I'm going to tell you, he's a real master of writing. Remember, he's writing at the time of Isaiah, the Shakespeare of the Bible. I have to think that in that heritage of that generation, we have Micah, Isaiah, and Nahum. And of those, two of the best writers in all the world are Isaiah and now Nahum. I mean, I couldn't write an acrostic poem and get across what he did. So we miss that in the English, but I want you to know that because that's part of its charm. And he's actually predicting this. We're not sure he really went into Nineveh. We're going to read it word for word, and I'm going to let you tell. But we know what he was actually taken in a vision and saw its falling. He sees Nineveh falling, and he begins warning about that. And he's not warning the Ninevites. He's telling Israel, you watch, they're going to get theirs. God's finally done with them. He's going to, and within 10 years of that vision and that warning, it happens. So this is a rather fast prophecy predicting that happens. Here's the next cool thing about Nineveh. He's going to predict its fall, and then later on, it's going to happen. It's going to be such a mass destruction. I've told you before that by the time armies finished it, there's going to be a conglomeration of armies, and I'm going to tell you about how that happened. But when it gets destroyed, it is so utterly destroyed, there's not even bricks or anything that they can see. It is not, in fact, this was a source of contention. If you lived in the early 1800s, there would be people that would argue with you that the Bible is a lie because of Nahum. There was never any evidence of Nineveh anywhere. And in 1820, this is where history comes in. Sir Austin Layard found the site of the ancient Nineveh on the west bank of the Tigris, right where we knew the Tigris ran through it. This was part of its stronghold. But until 1820, there was not one brick to even prove it. And when he was sitting on a veranda of some sorts and saw a mound out from one of his rooms, he said, I wonder what that mound is. They began digging in 1820, and within a year, they discovered the whole city of Nineveh. They find the palace of the king of Assyria, who is the right name for that period. They find artifacts. They find books. It was a treasure trove. And guess what? The Bible was exactly right, just like we said. But until 1820, this is the book that skeptics was arguing, saying the Bible is not true. They're so wrong. It is also interesting that the town we now know as Capernaum really is Capernahum. That's what it means. The town of Nahum. So Capernaum was his town. It was named after him. It actually should be pronounced Capernaum. We roll everything together in English and call it Capernaum. That's the northern part of Galilee. Remember earlier I told you that when the Pharisees were chiding the disciples and saying, well, there's no prophet comes out of Galilee. Remember that? Liars. Jonah came out of Galilee. Nahum came out of Galilee. And they came pretty close. They lived pretty close to the same place, a century apart. He was a nationalistic Hebrew, very much like Jonah was, and he lived among the Alkoshites. That was the name of his people. His writings were poetic. I told you they were an acrostic poem. And it happened before the downfall of Assyria. So we can kind of date his work because we know exactly when Assyria fell. He's still warning here that Assyria is going to fall. So this is a real good way to date this. He has a subject matter which is an approaching and complete destruction of Nineveh. There's no more. If you remember, Jonah's one phrase was, repent or in 40 days you're gone. Remember that short phrase Jonah had? There isn't any of this anymore. God's done. The God of the second chance of Jonah has become the God of righteous vengeance in Nahum. It's over. And Nahum's word is basically to Israel rather than to Nineveh, because God said, I'm done with him. Don't waste your time telling them. Tell my people, I've watched what they did to you. I've seen their atrocities. I've watched their butchery, and I'm done. It's coming. And so in a way, and I don't mean this to sound gross, in a way, the mass slaughter of the Ninevites was a cheering time for Israel. If you will remember in past lessons, I told you that the Assyrians were the butchers. They were the most vile and inhuman, I call them people, I don't even know what they were, that existed at that time. They skinned people, they beheaded them, they sucked their blood. I mean, they did everything that you could imagine that was gross. They did. They burned people alive. It was, and remember the story historically, is if before the Assyrians came into a town and everyone knew they were coming, the whole town would commit suicide rather than be subjected to the Assyrians. It was not unlike the Assyrians to not only scatter the people, but to kill all the men in front of their families, to hang their heads on the city walls, and then to enslave the rest of the people, and then eventually kill them anyway. They were just horrible. I can't even say enough bad things. So when Nahum begins telling the Israelites, now he's from the northern part, he's in northern tribes, and he begins telling them, Assyria's going to get theirs. They're going to get theirs. Here's what we think about Nahum, and we've pieced this together just from the tidbits in this scripture, and it's this. The northern part of Israel, it is called Israel, has already been taken captive, and some of the people remained. We believe that Nathan's family remained, and he was born during this time of the Assyrian captivity of the north, and lived under their captivity. They didn't murder him. They didn't murder his family. But they left them. They left people in strategic places. And we believe that he is preaching to those remnant that were left. And we're not sure about that. Because just from what he says, he sounds like he's still in the north. Sounds like he's still preaching to his people. So his subject then is the approaching and complete and final destruction of Nineveh. That was, remember, the capital of Assyria. And it was a flourishing empire at the time. He's preaching the demise of this. Ashurbanipal was the king, leader, or whatever you want at this time. And it was this city, this Nineveh, was referred to, and he's going to refer to it in Nahum 3:1. We'll touch on that when we get there, as a bloody city full of lies and robbery. That's from his own words. So he's referencing their spectacular debauchery, if you can say that. Now, the archaeological digs then became a real important proof set for the Bible. This happens to happen in the time of Sennacherib, which is about 705 to 681 BC. Assurhaddon then was 681 to 669. And Ashurbanipal, which I think we're going to point to, is the king during this particular siege. That's as near as history can check it. And the Assyrians were very good record keepers. So we know the kings and we know their orders. remember about Nineveh. It was a massive city. It was no small thing. The walls were 8 miles in circumference. Remember how big it was when Jonah tried to walk around? It took him 3 days to get across the city. This is the same city, just 100 years later. It has a water aqueduct that was a watering system for the entire city that came from the Tigris. It ends up being their demise, and we'll tell you that as we read, because it overflows and it rots the bricks and the enemy gets to come in. God uses his own means as he wants to. Jonah had already uttered the message of warning, and it had worked temporarily. And Nahum then preaches his doom and gloom. Zephaniah chimes in later, and he predicts the exact same thing. So we've got now Jonah making some success. 100 years later, Nahum, doom and gloom, and Zephaniah right on his heels seeing the same thing. All the while, Isaiah and Micah are preaching to the southern kingdom, saying, repent, because look what's happening in the north. Repent, repent. God has got a master plan here for his people. I shudder when I realize I didn't know that much about these prophets, about how much he had going on at one time. I mean, he's got Isaiah. Remember the farmer prophet Micah? And he's got Isaiah. And they're preaching down here south. And then you had Jonah up here. And then you suddenly have Nahum and Zephaniah. And they're saying, hey, Nineveh's going to get waxed. And they're saying, repent. And God's got these four or five marvelous pastors all at the same time trying to get his people in line. And till you understand historically this is all happening like this, I thought, oh, Isaiah was here and 100 years later someone else. No, they're like this. They're bookmarked together, and it still doesn't change them. Because here's what you have to understand about God. God is a God of righteousness, and he will finally have his way. He's relenting, and he's saving, and he's forgiving. But when he finally, you cross the line, Nineveh crossed the line with him, and he's done. Nothing they can do at this point is going to save them. And that gets to be Nahum's message. That is the tough, hard message of this little book. It seems to me, too, that Nahum is especially bold, and he has a vehement nature about him where he is going to emphasize, and he's going to tell you some vivid details that are not the prettiest, but he's going to make it so that you understand exactly what's going to happen to Nineveh. Now, we also know that at the time of Sennacherib coming down and getting his 185,000 getting destroyed, we know Isaiah was in the temple with Hezekiah praying, but we think on the outlying areas, because remember, he's from Galilee, we think that he could have been an eyewitness to this just from things that are said, and we're going to read that so you'll know. He was born in the northern kingdom. That puts him in a different place than King Hezekiah in the south, Isaiah in the south, Micah in the south. We've gone north. Jonah was from the northern kingdom. He was called over to Nineveh. This is Nahum, same area. They're both from Galilee. That's the northern part. They're just like this, 100 years apart. And we believe at the time slot and where he was, he probably was the eyewitness to that slaughter of the Assyrians. Wouldn't that make you believe God was God? Just saying. This is an acrostic poem, and it's a really marvelous literary work. It would be my goal when I make it to the millennium to speak Hebrew. Because then I get to read this like it's deserved. You can't appreciate it, but just knowing this makes me love this work even more. Every verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet in the right order, and that's what he's going to do. Chapter 1 is going to be a proclamation. He's going to warn who's going to be touched by God, and he's going to warn about disaster coming. Chapter 2 is going to be a vivid description of Nineveh's demise. He's going to tell how Nineveh is going to fall, and he's going to go into detail. He's going to take names and cross T's and dot I's, and you're going to be amazed. He's going to use vivid language like dying lions, and I'm going to explain that to you. He's going to use other forms of literary help, which will put it front and center in your face, I think. Chapter 3 is going to explain why. Because God just doesn't do something for no reason. He moves from describing the battle and describing the desolation that happens to saying as God is going to intervene and send a great force, and they deserve it. So there's going to be an explanation. If you could lay Jonah and Nahum side by side, there'd be a parallel, of course. They're the same type of message to the same type of area, but there's a difference. Jonah's story would add an aside saying, does God control nature? Think about it. Storm, fish, death. All those are natural kind of things, right? Okay. Now, Nahum's is going to be different. Nahum's story aside is going to say, does God control history? Because he is going to put in place the things that are going to take this mighty Assyrian empire down. What you see in Nahum is the precipice of a whole world power falling. Let's talk again history so you remember. When the northern kingdom fell, they fell to Assyria, who is the big world for them. The whole world leader was Assyria. It has taken over every important province, every important city. Now, I'm not talking North America. You understand that. Well, that was not part of this history. We're talking in the Middle East. Assyrian Empire rivals the Roman Empire, the Greece Empire. It is the big world leadership. But what you're going to get a glimpse of in Nahum is that big gorilla falling. And he's going to say why. So from its opening, Nahum begins to show God to be slow to anger. Starts out slow. But he will no way ignore the guilty. And he's going to bring his vengeance and his wrath to pass. And he's going to be presented as a God who will punish every evil, but will protect those who are in him. If we could lay the tribulation period on top of Nahum, you're going to see similar scenes. You're going to see carnage. You're going to see murder. You're going to see destruction. And you're going to see God win. That's what Nahum is. I'm shuddering when I think about how this book is so parallel to the tribulation period. But then why should we be surprised? God parallels everything. The actual name of Nahum is a funny name, and I had to think about this for a while, but I'm going to tell it to you and then tell you what I think. You may draw your own conclusions. His name actually means consolation or comfort. Why, you might ask, would he be called a comfort? And I'll tell you why. Because Israel is ready for God to take care of these Assyrians. They are fed up with their butchery. They're fed up with being under submission to him. They are sick to death of how they treat everybody, and they are afraid of him. They are afraid of him, and it's very much like when they were in Egypt, and the Egyptians were mean to them and whipped them. These guys are butchers, and they've been praying, God, when will you take care of Assyria? When will you bring Nineveh down? And God says, wait, wait, wait. And when he gets to Nahum, he says, your waiting's over. I'm done. So this is, his name means comfort, and I believe it's a comfort to his people. Of course, it's not a comfort to Nineveh. It's a total book about the judgment and the righteousness of God in that judgment, and it highlights the character of God who brings judgment. This is the part I said to you earlier, that you will step into a brick-and-mortar, placid, mamby-pamby, let's-be-subtle church, and you'll never hear Nahum talked about. I would imagine the pastor, if you said to him, and I'm saying the pastor as a colloquial term meaning average pastors, wouldn't have a clue what this book was about. And if they did, they wouldn't go there. We're going to go there. Because this is the flip side of God. Do I understand God is the God of love and righteousness and salvation? Absolutely. I'm banking on that into eternity. But what I didn't understand is he's a God of righteousness, and he will not be mocked, and he will be not made fun of, and he will be not put down or sin abide. And he has had it with Nineveh. He sent Jonah for their redemption. He gave them their second chance. They blew it. He's done. There is a point that people have to understand, and I wish pastors would say this. Don't delve into sin too much, because I'm going to tell you like Nahum did. God will be done sometime. I don't know when. He's God. But when he's done, he's done. And there is no coming back from this. So this is the story that Nahum's going to tell. It's actually a little bit of an echo of Jonah. Of course it is, because it's the same subject matter. And these guys are from the same area. Isn't it funny that he uses two Galileans? Jesus was a Galilean. Did you ever put that in there? And he uses them to preach repentance. But then think about this about Jesus. When he comes back, when he comes back on, in Revelation 19 on his big white war horse, he doesn't come to make peace. He comes to bring war and to destroy the unrighteous. This is what a shadow of Jesus is. This, you're going to get a look at what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. Do I think Jesus is all over this book? Every phrase. I think it's every phrase. Now, he mentions the destruction of Egypt in the town of Thebes. We got a little bit of a date from that. We're going to find that in the third chapter. And it fell in about 663 BC. So we know he's preaching around this time. We're pretty accurate on this book just because of his historical mentions. I have people ask me, how do you know these dates? Well, I believe history books. Now, maybe that's a fault. Maybe we shouldn't. But these Assyrians were pretty good date writers and pretty good record keepers for their kings. We know when cities fell. We know when wars happened. We know who fought them. If you don't believe history books, then I guess I don't know what you believe. So that's all I can say about it. I'm going to tell you some of the kings of Assyria so that you understand. Shalmaneser, he was at the time of the king of Judah, Jehu. We know him. Ashurdan III was king when Jonah preached to Nineveh. We know that date. So we know who the king was that put on sackcloth and changed for the city. His name was Ashurdan III. Tiglath-Pileser III, he was the king at the time of Azariah, the king of Judah, the time of Isaiah. And Azariah paid tribute to him. This is in Isaiah's time. Manassehim, king of Israel, also was paying tribute at the same time. And Ahaz was made a vassal king under him. This is all the lineage of Isaiah. That's that kingdom under Isaiah. Shalmaneser V defeated the northern kingdom in Samaria in 722. And this is the king that we take note of because he's the one that finally took the northern kingdom captive and defeated them, at Shalmaneser V. I just think this historically you need to know some of these, and you won't need to remember them, but maybe they help you place them in history. Sennacherib, you know him. He's the Assyrian king that came down. They'd already taken the northern kingdom. He brought his troops down to the edge of Jerusalem. Hezekiah and Isaiah pray. He sends out that Rashathab guy on the wall to make fun of him, and they go and pray and lay the letters out. I think Nahum's watching this from afar, and King Jesus destroys 185,000 in one night. That's Sennacherib. You know him. That, by the way, is in 2 Kings 19. We're not going to reread that. You know that story. I just think if we get this settled in your mind, all these guys are playing at the same time. And the Bible, for me, used to be 66 separate books, written by 40-plus authors, about 66 different sections. It's not really true. It's so interwoven that when you start looking at it, we could place Isaiah here. We can place 1 and 2 Kings here. We can place Jonah here. We can place Nahum. We can put Zechariah up here. Why don't we put Micah in? And you start seeing you can't separate them. Because we have to read them separately, I want to put them all together for you so you see that this is an integrated story and it takes all these pieces to get it together. Does that make sense to you, all those things that are coming about? Let me give you some dates in order that'll help too, because I'm a linear person who has to see this. In 903 BC, we see Nineveh becoming a very, very prosperous city. It's risen to a great state. But by 759, Jonah goes and warns them. This is about the time Jonah went up. In 722, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom altogether. If you remember earlier when I told you, once the Assyrians take the northern kingdom, they never return. Never return. That's not true in the south. They get to come back after 70 years. In 709 BC, Sennacherib with his 185,000 destroyed. In 663, Nahum is telling Israel, don't worry, God's destroying Nineveh. And in 625, all of Assyria is destroyed. So that gives you kind of I like the linear part of that. Let's talk a little bit about what happened to Nineveh. And then I would like to read this to you, and then we're going to pick it apart. What happens is there became an alliance of some of the other I call them minor guns on the block. Now, you know Assyria is the big gun. By this time, the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, if you hear those two words, they're interchangeable, had made an allegiance with the Medes of the Medo-Persians. And they began doing some warring on the sidelines, kind of under the radar, so to speak, with the Assyrians. And they were picking off a village here and picking off a village there. And they were trying to get to Nineveh. They were being kind of successful. Nineveh was so big and so powerful that it was hard for them to keep control of all the little skirmishes that were happening. But the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and the Medes were moving up. You'll remember Nabopolassar. This is the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a wonderful general and a wonderful strategian, and so is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. It's Nebuchadnezzar's father who's going together with these Medes, and they're picking off these villages. And as they're going forward, the big prize is Nineveh. It took them 3 years. They sieged Nineveh 3 times. They got defeated every time. Every time they would come against, this is this coalition. Every time they'd come against Nineveh, this is Assyria. This is the humongous army. This is the big gorilla on the block. They came out and destroyed him. They backed off, little Chaldea, little Medes. They got more men, regrouped. Back they went, took them a year or two. The whole thing took 3 years. Went back, tried again. Darn, they got beat again. They backed up because Nineveh by this time, the Assyrians are thinking, these guys, we've wiped them out. What are they doing? So they go, they retreat. But the third time's different. The Ninevites see them out beginning to muster forces again, and they're so full of pride, they've won everything, they are, after all, the world leader, that they began drinking. Alcohol starts flowing, and they party hardy. And they're just thinking, this is great, we'll beat these guys again. But God intervenes too, as he does. He sent a flood in the Tigris, and the Tigris River overflowed and began eroding away some of the bricks of the humongous wall that surrounded Nineveh. And the little Medes and the little Chaldeans that were revamping saw a way and saw the guys getting really drunk. Nahum's going to talk about this. I just want to explain it so you know it. And when they were tipsy and not doing so well, they went in by the breached wall and they destroyed Nineveh. The third time, God helped them with flood and they lost it themselves with the drinking. And he's going to mention all this to you just so you know the historical background of that, so it'll make sense when we read it. That's what really happened in history. Nahum 1:1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Right there, you're going to know where he's from. You do a research, and that's in the Galilean region. The burden means a heavy message, a forewarning, a judgment coming. Never say woe to anyone or to say God's going to bring a burden, because that's really a dire thing. So this is not a good thing. It's from the word massa, which is the word means to carry or lift up your voice. And the first meaning actually means a heavy burden or load. So he's going to bring a real heavy thing on Nineveh. Zechariah 2:8-9. Zechariah carries this a little bit further. Now remember, Zechariah is going to chime in here too. He's prophesying at the same time. So let's get him here. I'm in Zechariah 2:8-9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. That would be the Assyrians that plundered his people. That would be them. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is a warning even for today. You mess with Israel, you're messing with God. This is a warning to Assyria. You mess with my people, they're the apple of my eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Zechariah tells them, you messed with the wrong people because God's after you. That's what Nahum's saying. They're saying it at the same time. It's all about Nineveh. It is the capital of Assyria. So that spells doom for the whole big country. Nineveh is an interesting story in where it was founded. I want to touch base with this a minute so you understand the root of this city. And we did talk about this in Jonah's time. This will be a rehash for you. In Genesis 10, verse 8. This is to tell you who these people are that God's against. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, follow this. He did those cities first. This is Nimrod. Follow this in verse 12. From that land, he went to Assyria. This is Nimrod. And built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Nimrod built Nineveh. Is that enough said? You get the founding, the root of it? Okay. So it was an ancient, famous city. It was founded by the very first world dictator and a precursor to the Antichrist, Nimrod. Its temple walls, palaces, and inscriptions and reliefs were elaborate and were full of pagan rituals and pagan gods. And it had a flourishing business, but it was short-lived. This message Nahum sends is going to prove that God deals with nations as well as individuals. This message that Zechariah sent and that Nahum sent was to a whole city and a whole nation. Yes, God deals with individual people. I get that. And he will punish them, but he will punish a whole society too. This is a picture of God punishing a whole society. And anyone that tells you, well, God's not going to punish America, there are a few good people left. He will punish America. All of it. Don't know when. He just will. I don't know his timetable. You want to take umbrance with that? Then you go look at Nineveh. And you go look at what he does to Syria. Nineveh was wiped out, never to be done again. Isaiah 2:1, remember he's writing it this time, says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, Isaiah saw this word concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah saw the word, and in some sense, I believe that's what Nahum did. I don't know how to even explain that. I think they saw the vision and they wrote it into a word, is what I think he's saying. I believe this is not Nahum thinking it or dreaming it. I believe God took him and he saw it. Isaiah did. John did in the Revelation. This is not anything unusual for God to show a prophet the actual happening. Now remember, what Nahum's talking about isn't going to happen for 10 years. But it does happen, exactly like he says. So he was the Elkoshite, and we know that he was from the city of Elkosh, and that actually his name, even though it means comfort, is an abbreviated form of the word Nehemiah. So Nahum and Nehemiah mean the same thing, the God, and it means comfort of Yahweh. So he is a comfort to Yahweh. Is that precious? The thing that I think about Jonah and Nahum, they got a really icky job. They didn't get to tell people the Messiah is coming and talk about the millennium like Isaiah did. Although Isaiah had some dire ones too. But their whole message is really stomping in the ground the enemy. But God says, you are a comfort to me. And I think when you think of Nahum, think of Nehemiah, he's a comfort to God. I'm in the second verse of Nahum 1. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. If you don't have that underlined, do it now. He reserves wrath for his enemies. How is that important to you? And I'll tell you exactly how that is. You are not appointed to wrath. I can tell you that over and over, and I can prove in this verse that you will not go through the tribulation. The wrath is for his enemies. Does God ever change? He does not. He meant it here 700 years before Jesus. He's going to mean it during the tribulation. You are not appointed to wrath because you are not his enemy. You're a friend of God. You're a priest and a king because of the blood of Jesus. And he reserves wrath for his, circle it, enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. This is a direct reference to what's going to happen to the Tigris River. this is going to point to you. Nahum's beginning to tell you he's going to use the Tigris River to bring the downfall of Nineveh. Because God can. He controls them. This is a direct reference to that. Bashan and Carmel wither, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. Does this sound like Revelation and John? Say Revelation 6. And the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? If you remember the end of Revelation, the leaders of the world are praying that the rocks fall on them and kill them. They're hiding because no one can stand against God. It's God's indignation. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Remember the bowl judgments in Revelation? Big rocks come. Yeah, I think this is very similar. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Here's the promise for you. His wrath is not against you, because he says that he knows those who trust in him. I have that starred and circled. I'd like to do a handstand on it if I could. It wouldn't look good, but that's just the most. Think of that verse. He knows those who trust in him. That's you guys. The Lord is good. See, what you're going to find Nahum, he's got a real tough message to bring, but then he's going to bring it back around to the believer, and he says this. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, this is a direct reference to the Tigris River overflowing and letting the enemies in. With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. Utter end means never to be seen again. Remember, it wasn't found again until 1820. This is 700 years before Jesus. It's not found for 2,500 years. Utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. If I didn't say that well enough, let me say it in graphic terms. Nineveh, you're done. You're going to be so done, it's going to be an utter waste. But in the aside, in the precious moments, the interim spots on these verses, he says, but God's going to take care of his people. And he does not put his wrath on anybody but his enemies. That's Nahum's message. Now, that is a real comparison with Revelation. I'm not going to dissect for you Revelation tonight, because that would take out a several weeks study. But those of you that have studied with me, remember. You remember the bold judgments. You remember when Jesus comes back that the rulers are crying out to the rocks to fall on him, and they're hiding in caves. This is the same thing these rulers are going to do. He begins his prophecy by considering the character of God who brings judgment. I want you to think about this. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. This is what he says right off. And then he says the Lord is slow to anger. That's true. He's given them 120 years. He sent Jonah. They supposedly repented. That brings to question that. And then he gives them 120 years to say true. I think that's fair. That's slow to anger. And great in power. God is mighty. He can do what he chooses because he is God. He will not acquit the wicked. I love this verse. This is what I think America has forgotten. God's not going to give a pass to the wicked. And when we call evil good and good evil, and I'm just going to say it, and I don't care who likes this, we tell our little girls in public schools that it's okay if little boys want to come in and use the bathroom with them because they think they're little girls. That's evil that is being called good. And God is mad about that. And I don't care if that offends anybody. That's horrible. When we say in a changing room in Target that you could be in there with your daughter trying on clothes and a nasty old man who for that day decides he's a woman wants to come in and watch, I think that's evil. God does too. He will not acquit the wicked. Just putting it on the Frontline TV stories for you. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. He will use this storm, this flood that comes on Nineveh. He brings a big rainstorm, probably kind of like we had here today, only worse. And it rains for several days solid, a big gusting. History said it's not tornadoes, but a deluge of a rainstorm for several days. That so floods the Tigris that that's how he uses that to defeat them. He can do that. And his fury is poured out like fire. We see that over and over again in Revelation. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that's for you. He knows those who trust him. I think for me, if I hadn't had that part of that verse, he knows those who trust him, I think I would have gotten discouraged studying this. I maybe am not making it as intense as it really is. This is a real graphic picture of what God's going to do to these people. And guess what? He does it. But then he puts the aside, he knows those who trust him, and that gave me hope. And it is important to know that God is good. I'm not ever going to tell you otherwise, but I think we've emphasized that and not told the other side of the story, that he will not abide with the wicked. With the overflowing flood, I gave you reference to what happens with the tyrants. So the actual people that were the rebels that had a camaraderie during this siege were the Persians, the Medes, the Arabians, and the Babylonians. And the unusually heavy rainstorms caused the rivers to flood and to undermine the city walls. And they collapsed, and the many armies entered the city. God is so smart. Think about that. Now let's continue on. I'm in verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. See, your second chance is over. He's saying it right here. You're done. You had second chance with Job, your son. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards. This is the reference of those captains being so secure on that third time this camaraderie group come against. Remember, I told you earlier about the history of this, that they get drunk and they think they can beat them drunk. And even Nahum in his prophecy sees that. They shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. In other words, they're going to get burnt up. That really, the city's burnt to the ground. It is literally razed to the ground. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And that is a direct reference to Sennacherib. You know who he is. From them came this wicked counselor, Sennacherib, who thought he could take Jerusalem. God showed him, I think. 185,000 dead. Love that story. He's a counselor of Belial. Sennacherib worshipped the pagan god Belial. And it was where he fled to after the 185,000 were killed. He fled home to that ungodly little god Belial's temple, where his two sons came in and stabbed him to death in front of his little god. Just checking to make sure you knew that. Don't you just love the wrath of God when it's so justified? And I don't mean to sound glad, but I am kind of. And I think that's what the hope is here for Israel. They're kind of glad about this story Nahum's telling them. And I'm in the 12th verse of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God allowed the Assyrians to afflict them. He allowed the Assyrians to take the northern part captive because they were evil. But he said, I'm done with afflicting you, my people. And for now I will break off his yoke, that's the Assyrian yoke, from you, and burst your bonds apart. So the enemies of Zion, even though God used them, now he's paying them back. And that's a pretty typical story for God. He does it. So God is going to offer some hope to his people. He's going to finally step in. I'm in verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. How many people been to visit the city of Nineveh? How many people have Assyrian friends? You don't. They are no more. There is no Assyria. There is no Nineveh. They're no more. Out of the house of your gods, little g, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And I think this is a direct reference to they were so destroyed that that city was mounded up like a grave, and it wasn't discovered till 1820. It was a mound like a grave. They were in a grave 2,500 years before that. In one part of that city was even found. So the ultimate outcome for Nineveh is really dire. It's really, really bad. I love the vivid imagery in verse 14. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Does that just say it all? I would not want God to be speaking in my direction like this. Verse 15. Behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah. Now he's talking to the southern kingdom here. Keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Remember, God stopped him before they got into Jerusalem with Sennacherib. And he's saying, but don't forget me. Keep your feasts. Keep your vows. Isaiah 52 references the same thing. Remember, they're writing at the same time. I'm in Isaiah 52 when he's talking about. But Isaiah marvels at the beauty of the feet of him who brings good news. That's in 52:7. Nahum has that same phrase. I don't know who wrote it first. I'm sure they knew each other. But it is the same story. There's going to be good news because Assyria is going to be cut off. And there are going to be runners. Remember, we didn't have iPhones then. We didn't have satellite or TV. So what would happen is as battles were happening, runners would be sent out to tell the other side what's happening. And when they would approach a wall, they'd say, it's a good news. They'd ask the runner before they got there. And so if they say, yes, it's good news. He said how beautiful it is for someone with feet who are bringing good news. These are the runners that are coming out and bringing the news about the battle. And this battle is going to be good for Israel because they are going to be run down and over. That's Assyria. So the good news passages are there. We also know that we see a little bit of that echoed in Revelation 19 when the world system, the harlot, falls. Wicked Babylon, when she falls in Revelation 19, the whole world rejoices. It's kind of like that's kind of good news too. I know that sounds bad to rejoice when people are destroyed, but when they're wicked and evil, I get it. Israel's going to be rejoicing. We're going to be rejoicing when we're on those white horses behind Jesus and see that the harlot, the world system, the Antichrist are destroyed. We're going to be rejoicing. And I don't think that makes us morbid or anything, but that's the same idea we see here. I'm in Nahum 2, verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort! Watch the road! Strengthen your flanks! Fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The emptiers are the Assyrians. They have not only emptied you out, they have destroyed your cities, they've killed your people, they've taken all your goods. But this is, he's saying, this is over. This particular chapter is a masterpiece of ancient literature. It's compared often to a Shakespearean type of writing. We lose the really nice taste of this because of the English. But even the English begins to be a wonderful portrayal of this. This is the direct military assault. This is what the army's going to look like. I'm in verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red. That's, of course, with blood. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. Get your spears up, man. This is going to be so good. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walks. See, even the noblemen are getting killed. They make haste to walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open. Remember I told you the Tigris River floods? And the palaces dissolve. What happens is the brick underneath dissolves. This is what happened. This is what Nahum saw 10 years before it happened. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. They are the shields. I want to tell you one other thing about this. I call it a confederacy of these nations that came against. For some reason, they chose to wear red garments, and it was so not the custom of that day. So that when Nahum sees this army, this vision, he sees these forces coming against Nineveh in red, scarlet kind of tunic things. And he's never seen that before. And do you know they say that history says that when they got together, they decided to wear red tunics. Just an aside of history. God is in the detail. If you ever wonder about something, what you can't find here, history pretty much will fill in because God has it right. We just don't know this. So he sees this vision of the battle. Now, I want to say a little addendum here, which I don't agree with, but you will hear this, that when it talks about the chariots raging in the streets, they jostle one another in the broad roads, there are some modern theologians who believe that's a reference to modern day cars and trucks and highways. And I don't know how they put that in at this Battle of Nineveh, but I totally discount that, as do my favorite lecturers and authors that I read. You might hear that, and I don't know how that fits in. It just does not make any sense to me. So I just wanted to put that in, because when you study, you'll hear this. So being led away captive are the Assyrians. That's who's being led, and Nineveh is totally destroyed. I'm in verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. It is said that when they came in, this conglomeration of nations, Babylonians, Chaldeans, Arabians, all of them, took plunder of the city. They took every valuable piece out of it before they put it to the ground with fire. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions. Where is the lion walked? The lioness and lion's cub. And no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness. Filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. This is a direct reference to Assyria's coat of arms was a lion. They have, if you go into ancient Assyrian records and artwork, carvings, when they represented the Assyrians, they always were the coat of a lion. And so what basically Nahum is saying, where's your prowess now, Mr. Lion? You took everything away from every, took every prey from every city. You gave it to your lion cubs. Where's your gigantic wonder now, O lion Assyria? That's what it's a direct taunt to Assyria, because that was their emblem. They carried on their shields. It was on their money. It was on their buildings. In fact, when they raised ancient Nineveh in 1820, they found lots of symbols of the lion. And that's a direct reference to Assyria. Filled his caves with prey. When they would take a city, they would go in. When the Assyrians would take a city, they'd go in and take all the plunder. And they got so much, their towns were filled up, they began filling up caves with things. Because they had so much. They'd taken so much from everybody. It's coming back to haunt them. You know, one, the law of sowing and reaping, I believe that would apply here. And I think that's what he's talking about. So the lion reference in is just Assyria, and they were crushed and plundered other nations, like lions destroying their prey, and that same thing is happening to them. I am in verse 13 of Nahum 2. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. If you want to know one of the most dire statements in this liturgy written by Nahum, it's that one right there. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Is that enough said? We know now what their outcome is going to be. He's against them. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. There are no Assyrians today. There are no Ninevites. No more. Verse 13 encapsulates for us the demise of the Assyrian Empire. He says, I am against you. What a terrible, horrendous thing to hear from God. It is the total opposite of Jesus, who in Romans 8:31, I love Paul when he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? But, let's take it to Nahum, but if God is against you, then who could be for you? See the direct flip. Those two, I think, are parallels. The promise of this is that they're not going to be heard from again. And does it happen? Yep. 10 years almost to the day. I'm in Nahum 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. God says, here's why I did it. You got pagan gods. You sold your souls to harlot gods, little g, and you got into witchcraft and sorcery, and you even brought your families into that. I'm done. Did you see the graphic picture he painted? Bodies and corpses. And I told you, this is not a pretty message. But when Nahum told this message to Israel and told them this was Nineveh's ending, they were glad. There was cheering that went on. It's called a bloody city. That's where they did lots of executions. They were heartless. I don't even want to go into graphic details of what they did. So woe is a direct judgment by God. Never say to anybody woe, because that is a curse. When God pronounces a woe, we're going to see three woes just bang, bang, bang in Revelation. They're curses. God's cursing them. So be careful what you say about that word woe. Now, I want to give you, I keep saying how cruel the Assyrians are. I think you need to hear some of it. These were just examples. I think there are hundreds. I'm going to give you details because I believe the truth is in the details. Ashurenazarpal II, who reigned from 883 to 859 BC, boasted this. And these are in records in the Assyrian annals. I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. Regarding one captured leader, he wrote, I flayed him. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses in a pile. This was from Lucanville, the ancient records of Assyria and Babylon. Can we say Adolf Hitler? Nothing new. Shalmaneser II reigned from 859 to 824, boasted of his cruelties after one of his campaigns. A pyramid I reared in front of this city. Their youths and their maidens I burned up in flames. Sennacherib, we know him, 705 to 681 BC, wrote of his enemies. I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and their entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off. And all I can say is, Sennacherib, you got yours. You got killed by your two sons in front of your stupid little G god. Ashurbanipal, 669 to 626 BC, described his treatment of a captured leader in these words. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel. In his campaign against Egypt, he boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with their skins. This is who God just destroyed. Who sells the nations through her harlotries, he says, and their sorceries. Do we sell our nation through ours? Do we worship the almighty dollar and the god of convenience, and we slaughter our babies on the altar of convenience? Do we? Don't see much difference in that myself. I'm in Nahum 3, verse 5. Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? It is said that when the conglomeration of nations came against Nineveh and took her by siege, that those that did were not killed. They led away naked into different areas, some to Chaldea, some to Babylon, some to Arabia. And exactly what Nahum saw, I lift your skirts, that means I'll make you naked. It was a shame to be walking around naked in those days. And this was the shame of the captives of Nineveh. And Nahum saw it. 1 Peter 5:5 is my parallel. And I think I paralleled this one because the Ninevites, there were no prouder people than the Assyrians. They thought there were no laws that applied to them, no human laws, no human mercy. But 1 Peter 5:5 says this, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Who wins in the end here? God's people. The pride of Nineveh falls. "I will cast abominable filth upon you." This is a reference to their idols. And here's what it means. I had to pick this apart a little bit. Maybe this will make sense to you. It says they make you vile, they make you a spectacle. This is a very strong use of words where he does this. And it is against the idol worship of Nineveh. It means he's going to take the idols of Nineveh. That's the abominable filth he's referring to. That's what he's talking about there. The Hebrew word is shikutz, often translated abomination. And he basically says, "I'm going to throw your idols back in your face. You were idols that demanded blood sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice your blood." It's always back whatever they did. You demanded some of those idols. They cut people's hands off and offered them hands. I'm going to cut your hands off. It's a backward saying. This abominable filth that you did, it's going to happen to you. And it's brought about by worshiping these idols. The word for vile is the Hebrew word nabel, which means weak, foolish, and contemptible. Again, I want to read a commentator that I liked about this. Adam Clark writes this. He says, "Nineveh in 1840, this is 20 years after the ruins had been discovered, quotes an author commenting on the disappearance of the city. What probability was there that the capital city of this great kingdom, a city which was 60 miles in compass, a city which contained so many thousand inhabitants, we think upwards to 600, 700,000 live there, a city which had walls 100 feet high, and yet so totally was destroyed that the place is hardly known where it even is." This is, remember, it's in 1840. "Great as it was formerly, not so little of it remaining, that authors are not agreed even to where it exactly sits." How could that be? God is righteous. Nahum 3, verse 8. "Are you better than Noamin that was situated by the river and that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength and it was boundless. Put and Lubin were your helpers, yet was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk." Is that reference to those guys getting drunk? "You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from his enemy." Noamon is the Hebrew name for the Egyptian city of Thebes. Thebes was another wealthy, mighty city that was known for its debauchery and evil, and it was totally and completely destroyed, just like Nineveh. In fact, we know that Nahum knew about it because he references, "You're going to be destroyed just like Thebes. You're going to be put down just like Thebes. You are a great city like her." Noah, man, I'm using the Thebes word because it's easier. "You're going to be just, your end is going to be just like that." That's what the reference means there. The Assyrians and Nineveh knew about this because it was their armies that destroyed Thebes. You see how it turns around? They did it to a town. It's going to happen to them. Nahum says, "Remember what you did to Noah, man? That same is coming to you." That's what he's saying here in this verse. The expedition of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, against Egypt, which resulted in the fall of Thebes, occurred about 663 BC. Therefore, the writing of Nahum had to have occurred between 663 and 607 because he knows about it. Nineveh fell approximately 50 years after Thebes, or Noamin. And Nahum uses this reference because he said, same thing's going to happen to you. And that reference to the drunk man, we know what that means. I've already explained that to you. I'm in Nahum 3, verse 12. "All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into this clay and tread mortar. Make strong the brick kiln." He is going to really hone in on this brick thing because these are their native bricks. They make them from their clay and their soil, and they were masters at building. But they didn't count on the Tigris River overflowing. And this is a direct reference. Don't count on your skills. You think you're so good at bricks. You think your buildings are so mighty. My river dissolved them. That's what he's saying. There the fire will devour you and the sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Don't forget Jeremiah mentions locusts. And Joel does too. So that's a common reference back in this time. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. That figurative language, fig tree, fire, water, clay, mortar, and locust, we see all through the Bible. And it's always interesting to me how God takes the clay and the mortar. He did it with Egypt when the Israelites were in captivity. What was their punishment? They had to make bricks. They had to make mortar. They were building. And that it's God saying, and then in the New Testament, he says, you are the clay, I am the potter. This reference to this is over and over. And in this reference, we know exactly what happens. He dissolves those man-made structures with his river. I love it. Does it seem to be mocking the Ninevites? You bet it does. Because they had a lot of pride in what they did. And they had beautiful buildings. Absolutely gorgeous. You can look those up. I mean, we have kind of renditions of what some of those look like from ancient art pieces, and they are gorgeous. Some really gorgeous things, but it goes to show God's really mighty. And the locusts in Joel, there's a direct reference in Joel 2. We studied about the different kind of locusts. This is exactly the same reference here. They're destroyers. What he's basically saying is your town's going to be as if a swarm of locusts come upon you. This army that this conglomeration of nations is bringing is going to destroy you like locusts. You're gone. Another way of saying you're gone. Nahum 3, verse 16. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. By the way, it is said by historians that when they realized they were not going to win, these drunk guys began fleeing, leaving their command posts. The commanders who had drunk and went out with such brazenness to come against this third time losing army, only they didn't lose the third time, the commanders began fleeing and leaving their poor troops just to fend for themselves. That's what he's talking about. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Meaning they're dead. We're killing everyone. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. You're not going to be healed. We're not going to heal your nation. Your injuries are not going to heal. We're not restoring. You're done. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. When people in those days were cheering, they clapped their hands just like we do. Israel was cheering over this. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Pretty dire warning here, isn't it? So why do you suppose everyone's clapping at Nineveh's demise? They deserve it. I believe I'd be cheering right along with them. I know that sounds evil and mean, but it would be. I want to read to you something that King David says. I'm in Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. If that doesn't describe the Ninevites, I don't know what does. I think King David references this very act right here. Why do we even today take comfort in knowing the judgment of God is faithful and true? For me, part of it, and you can decide this for yourself, because God is the God of his word. If he didn't do this, then his message would not be true, and it is true. There are lots of prophecies fulfilled in this book. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly because I know you've sat a long time. In Nahum 3:12, the Assyrian fortresses surround the city and they're easily captured. That's a prophecy. In Nahum 3:14, the besieged Ninevites would prepare bricks and mortar for emergency defense walls. It doesn't work. The river overflows. Nahum 3:13, the city gates would be destroyed. Yes, they were. The enemies entered through the gates. Nahum 1:10 and 3:11, in the final hours of the attack, the Ninevites would be drunk. Isn't that funny? And I'm sure Nahum, when he saw that, thought, why are these guys drinking? They're getting ready to go out on a battle because pride. Let me read to you what Diodorus Siculus says. This is a historian. The Assyrian king distributed to his soldiers meats and liberal supplies of wine and provisions, while the whole army drank. The Assyrian king distributed to his soldiers other provisions. And the friends of Arbaces learned from some deserters, because the generals began to desert, of the slackness and drunkenness which prevailed in the enemy's camp and made an unexpected attack by night. So remember I told you when the bricks began to dissolve and some of the spies could look in and see the drunken soldiers, they attacked him at night. That was another strategy they used. Nahum 1, 8, 2, 6, and 8, Nineveh is destroyed by a flood. Was it? You bet. The Tigris River flooded and made the gate suspect. Nahum 1:10, 2:13, and 3:15, Nineveh is destroyed by fire. After they got all the treasures out, they burned it to the ground. Nahum 3:3, the city's capture would be attended by a great massacre of people. I tried to get a number. The closest I got was, and I'm going to tell you this is speculation, not Bible, so take this. Some history books say 300,000 people were killed. Some say 500,000 were killed. What we know, it was a mass slaughter. Good enough, I guess. Nahum 2, 9, 10, plundering and pillaging would accompany the overthrow of the city. Nahum 2, 8, when Nineveh would be captured, its people would try to escape. In fact, the generals all ran out ahead of everybody else. Cowards! Pride doesn't go too well when you're a coward, does it? Not too much to be proud of. Nahum 1, 9, and 14, Nineveh's images and idols would be destroyed. Remember, he saw the idols burnt and melted. They're gone. They're just wax and gold and stuff anyway. Nahum 1, 9, and 14, the destruction would be final. It is no more today. There are no more Ninevites. There are no more Assyrians. It's over. There's lawlessness and people that did right in their own eyes. We see that reference in Deuteronomy, Judges, and Proverbs. You can't usurp the will and the rules of God. You can't be higher than his mandates, and you can't override his righteousness. And anyone that tries, their outcome is this outcome. Anyone that tries, I want to take him back and said, reread Nahum. The lawless, wicked, evil, horrible, idol-worshiping, God-hating people, look at their outcome. So what does Nahum have to say to us today? What does it say? It says this. I serve a God who is righteous and fair and truthful and willing to save. But I also serve a God who is not willing to compromise on who he is. And he is a God that hates wickedness. For me, and you can take this for whatever you want it to be, because this is a Lindaism, I see America all over this story. I see the pride. I see the richness. I see the debauchery, the calling wicked good, the throwing the mandates of man up in God's face and walking away from his righteousness. I see all that in us. I shudder when I think that maybe a Nahum has seen our ending too. Maybe he has. And if that's the case, there is no turning back for God. If we're in the Jonah stage, where we're going to listen to Jonah and we're going to turn, we might have another 100 years. Might. I mean, is that what this story says? Yeah. Nineveh had another 120 years. Could we be in the Jonah stage where maybe pastors are being raised up and prophets and warners and saying, turn, turn, turn. Maybe people are turning. So that's my hope. Maybe we're in the Jonah stage and not in the Nahum, because if we're in the Nahum stage, we're on. We're done. And I want to end with a positive note, though. I want you to know that all through, and I think I pointed out, underlined, God is not mad at his believers. The wrath is not for you. But if you're not his, I would be very wary. And I would even suggest that the woe could be for those who have ignored him. Nahum 1:1-3 is one of my favorite places. It says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Notice who that's targeted at. The wicked and his enemies. That gives you targets where you don't want to be. You don't want to be his enemy and you don't want to be wicked. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He sounds like King David here. King David writes the same thing. And he knows those who trust in him. You want to know how he knows you? Because his son bought you with a big price. And I take great comfort is when he looks at me, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see me. He sees the blood of his son that covers me. And he looks past what I was and he sees his son and he loves me. This is what Nahum says. Nahum is pointing you to Jesus. I want to always end this section with 2 Chronicles 7:14. You should have it by heart now. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this hard study. One of the hardest books I've done. But I thank you that in its deep tragedies, there are great victories too. And Lord, I thank you that I see Jesus all over this story. That the wrath is not for us. That we are your friends and not your enemies. That you are good and a stronghold in days of trouble. And that you love us and you love those who trust in him. And oh Lord, we trust you. We trust you for our eternity. We trust you for our today. We trust you for our every moment. We thank you for this word. We ask that anyone that's listening to this, if they not know you as Savior, they would come and they would beg you to come into their life. Oh, Father, forgive me when I've done things wrong. Bless everything that was said, Lord, and help us to be very careful to keep your word. In Jesus' name, amen.